I'll start out by confessing that I'm no great preacher. But Tim's comments always encourage me when he says, well, you don't have to be good with words or be able to come up with really good stories. You just present the word. So that's what I'm going to do. You see, you've got an outline, basically, as we go through it. It was just bulleted points as we're going to do a study through Ephesians. Like I said, I'm not a real dynamic. I'm sorry, Philippians. That's the wrong thing. I'm not a real dynamic teacher. And I'm just hooping and hollering pastor or preacher, but I can. We'll just go through and study the word together. So with that, I'd also encourage you, if you have any comments as we study, to go ahead and speak up and let me know what they are. Because I'd prefer to do this more as a study than just me teaching you. If you've got something to say, let me know. Okay, so we're going to open to Philippians chapter 3. Go through this little by little. So we start out with verse 1 there. Finally, brethren, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For to me, to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. So he starts out saying, finally. To me, it's not so much that he's finalizing this letter, but that he's getting to the point of what he was writing for. In the earlier chapters, he was encouraging them and giving them an account of what's been going on and also encouraging them toward humility. And so now he's getting to, as we'll see, kind of some warnings and some further instruction. So he starts out with rejoice. And I don't, as I studied this word rejoice, he says it's rejoice, to have joy, to be glad in the Lord. Is the way he's writing this letter seems almost to me more like as one of us when we greet each other, that rejoice, brother. It's a rejoice in the Lord. And not as so much as it's not a command, but it's an exclamation that we rejoice as he's getting ready to bring these things to them. And he says, it is not tedious for me to bring these things to you again, but for you it is safe. The same thing denotes that what he is writing about, he has already dealt with either orally or in another letter. He is pointing out that he has addressed these things before, but that it was not troublesome, wearisome, or tiresome for him, but that it needed going over again as a safeguard for them. He was obviously concerned about these issues and wanted to be sure that it was received and understood completely and was for their safety. So obviously there's these things going around that there's some false teachings that are being taught, and he's already addressed it once, but he says, I'm going to go over this again, and if I have to, again. I want to be sure that you understand these things, and it's not tiresome for me to go over it and over it and over it, if that's what I need to do to make sure that you're safe. Verse 2, beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation. The term dog can be taken with two meanings. Dog was a word that the Jews used as a strong derogatory word. So it would be, you know, just telling somebody that they're a dog. It is also a term referring to scavengers. Dogs in that time were not pets. They were amongst the streets, and they would take care of all the everything that was left in the streets. There was one that devours remains. And because of the context, we can see that the dogs he was referring to was false teachers, evil workers teaching false circumcision. We can look in Psalms 22:16, says, for dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. This was a prophecy of Christ. So that's one context of dogs. And Revelation 22:15 says, for without are dogs and sorcerers and whoremongers and murderers and idolaters and whosoever loveth and maketh a lie. And this is in the context of those that were outside of heaven. Here we see that the word he has is concision, or it might be circumcision, in depending on the translation. The word for that is katatoma. While it can be understood as circumcision, due to the context, it doesn't mean circumcision, it means mutilation. Paul uses this word to emphasize that the circumcision the false teachers were teaching was nothing more than self-mutilation, and it had nothing to do with salvation. The false teachers of that time were teaching that Christ's sacrifice was not sufficient, but that you also needed to be circumcised and become a Jew. This is a work of the flesh. It was not, their teaching at that time was not merely, it was not merely Christ's sacrifice for us. It was that, okay, you have to, Christ is good and everything, but, oh, by the way, you need to get circumcised. There's a whole sect of people going around telling all these new Christians this, and that's a false teaching. And I'm sorry, I'm jumping past our outline. Number eight, A is beware. We're supposed to beware. Yeah, I'm sorry. Like I said, you're already on B? Beware of the outline. And number one is rejoice in the Lord. We start out with everything. Let's rejoice. And number two is beware of the dogs, the evil workers, and false teachers. And number three, the true circumcision. So we're going to look at that now. The false teachers at that time were teaching that Christ's sacrifice was not sufficient. Paul gives them a strong instruction again to beware of these teachers. He wanted them to observe and to know that it was false and to not fall into their teaching. We'll look at what some of those teachings were. We can look at Galatians 6:12 through 18. Those who desire to make a good showing in the flesh try to compel you to be circumcised, simply that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For those who are circumcised do not even keep the law themselves, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. But may it never be that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither is circumcision anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And those who will walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. From now on, let no one cause trouble for me, for I bear on my body the brand marks of Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brethren. So Philippians 3:3. For we are the circumcision who worship God in the spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have confidence in the flesh. So we see there that the true circumcision, those that are truly saved, are those that worship in spirit. They are not those who have been properly cut, but that they worship in spirit. Paul states that we are the true circumcision, not that we cut ourselves properly, but that we worship God in spirit and put no confidence in the flesh. So there's your two other points. Worship in spirit and have no confidence in the flesh. We know that the flesh cannot save us. Only Christ, the Son of God, can do that. To further understand circumcision and the Spirit, let's go to Romans 2:25 through 29. For indeed, circumcision is of value if you practice the law. But if you are a transgressor of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. So circumcision is great unless you've disobeyed the law. If therefore the uncircumcised man keeps the requirement of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? And will not he who is physically uncircumcised, if he keeps the law, will he not judge you who, having the letter of the law and circumcision, are a transgressor of the law? For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, neither is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter, and his praise is not from men, but from God. If we are to worship him, we are to worship him in spirit. John 4:24 says, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And Deuteronomy 36, moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul in order that you may live. We see there in Deuteronomy that that's an act of God, not an outward physical act. And for the Judaizers that he was dealing with, that was also not only something that the new Christians were saying, but that's there in the Old Testament. Romans 9:6, but it is not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. Neither are they all children, because they are Abraham's descendants, but through Isaac your descendants will be named. That is, it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of promise are regarded as descendants. We can see clearly that the chosen of God are just that, chosen of God. It is not an external act of the flesh, but of God who writes his law on our heart. Jeremiah 31:33 says, but this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. So there we see that the law is written on the heart by God. It's not something that we of our own accord can put there. So if we go to verse 4. Although I myself have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. Paul points out that if anybody had a reason to have confidence in the flesh, the things of man, the ordinances, the righteousness of man, it would be him. For he was himself circumcised. He was an Israelite that can trace his lineage, something very important to the Israelites at that time. If you could trace your lineage back to Isaac to prove that that was who that you were indeed an Israelite. Hebrew of Hebrews, meaning that he was a Hebrew born of Hebrews and followed all the Hebrew customs and traditions. He truly talked, lived, and acted like a Hebrew. Pharisee, meaning that he knew and kept all the laws religiously. He was also without blame according to the letter of the law. Nobody, no person, could name a specific sin against him. He conformed externally perfectly to the law. As we know, some of the law deals with not only external issues, but issues of the heart. And Paul's pointing out here that, hey, I can, as much as anybody else, if anybody can be justified by the law, it's me. And I have gone even so far as to persecute the church, because I felt like that was what was right and what was according to the letter of the law. We should take Paul's warning very seriously. We are to guard against false teaching. We are not to follow after any other gospel, nor any change to the gospel. The teaching that Paul was combating was one that agreed with his teaching, except that you need to do other things, circumcision mainly. It was not totally reliant on the sacrifice of Christ, but was a teaching of Christ plus other external actions. There are today heresies in Christendom that do this exact thing. Yes, you need Christ's sacrifice, but you also have to do this other thing. We would do well to take Paul's advice and beware of these dogs that teach any other gospel than that which we'd been given through the Word. And how better to know what those things are, what those false doctrines are, those false teachings, than we are students of the Word ourselves. That each one of us, when we hear a teaching, we take it immediately to the Word and we look at it and see, okay, is this true or are they off? We look at Philippians 3:7. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. The very things that would be viewed as pious and right are the very things that Paul counted as loss, obsolete or of no consequence. The word zemia also carries with it the idea of damage. So not only is the righteousness of the Pharisees not good, but they were to his detriment. The usage of the word implies that he is still or continually at loss with them. So those things that he saw that were seen as righteousness to him were something that he continually counted as loss. And that would be B, count all as lost. And verse 7 that we just read, Paul counts all things as loss for the value of Christ. Philippians 3:8. More than that, I count all things to be lost in the view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ. Even more so, he counted all things, not just those things that were part of his Pharisaical life, but all things lost, in view of the knowledge of knowing Jesus. Not that they were all lost to him, but that they were of so much less value that they were lost. There was no worth to it. If you were to take a balance with what you're getting in and what's going out, the only thing that would be coming in is the value of Christ. Everything else is completely worthless. Paul uses the word, I'm going to butcher this, hupercheko, meaning superior, above, superior, best, most excellent, higher, or supreme. What can be any better than knowing Jesus? This knowing speaks of an experiential knowing, not simply, I know you. It's knowing as one would know his spouse, as God knows us. It is not simply a mental, I know who they are, but a deep intimacy. Paul is stating emphatically that there is nothing that is not loss in contrast to knowing God, knowing Christ. That word that he used, I can't say it, hupercheko, it was about one of the most extreme, high up words that they could come up with for saying the excellency of Christ. Couldn't come up with a word that would be better, and even that lacks because he's so excellent. For Jesus, he suffered the loss of all things. But what is all things but garbage or manure in comparison to gaining Christ? Truly, there is nothing of more value than Christ. There is not one thing on this planet that can even begin to compare to the excellency of Christ. As we look at Paul's life, we can truly see that everything he did after his conversion was for Christ, that he lived his life for nothing but Christ, and that all things were counted as lost truly, not just in his letters, but we can see that in all of the examples that we see of Paul. Of course, most of those were in his letters, but not that he's merely saying it, but that it's something that's fact. And that's the way we ought to be in our lives, that we comprehend the greatness of Christ so much that we would see all other things as paling in comparison. I believe that if we were to truly get a glimpse of Christ and his greatness and have a comparison in our mind, that those things that we find so much value in would quickly fall by the wayside. And those things which God values, he would cause us to value all the more so, being our family and our spouses and our church, things that matter. Philippians 3:9. And may I be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. Paul draws his contrast of how he was once a man of righteousness in the flesh, which elevates the person, but has lost all that and gained a righteousness which is through faith in Christ and comes from God on the basis of faith, not human merit. In verse 9 through 11, Paul explains the goals of the believer and also the three parts of salvation. That is included. So if we look in verse 9, and this is your number 2 point, salvation. The first part of salvation that we see there, if we look at verse 9, is justification. We see that, let me go and read it again. We may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own, derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. So as we look at this, we see right there that that is justification. God has justified us. He said, you are righteous, not because of something you've done, but because I've made you that way based on faith. And we also see there a goal. The goal is righteousness through faith, that we would live up to that which we've been called to. We've been called righteous. Our goal is to act righteous. Philippians 3:10 says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. There's, we see the word that the phrase that I may know him. The word know, ginosko, is the same word that is used in Matthew 1:25, and that Joseph knew her not. He's talking about Mary, that he had not yet known her. Well, obviously he's going all over the place with her. He knows her, but he does not know her in the intimate sense. So in this, we're looking that we might know Christ to an intimate degree. It means to completely, absolutely, to know completely, absolutely, or intimately. Paul was saying that this knowing Christ was not only possible, but worth losing everything. It included knowing him in the power of his resurrection. Look at Ephesians 1:17. See that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to us ward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in heavenly places. So that's the power of resurrection, of his resurrection. We're also to know him in his sufferings. 1 Corinthians 4:7. For who maketh thee to differ from another? And what hast thou that thou dost not receive? Now if thou receivest, why dost thou glory, if thou hast not received it? Now ye are full, now ye are rich. Ye have reigned as kings without us. And I would to God ye did reign, that we also might reign with you. For I think that God has set forth us, the apostles, last, as it were appointed to death, for we are made a spectacle unto the world, and to angels, and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but ye are wise in Christ. We are weak, but ye are strong. Ye are honorable, but we are despised. Even unto this present hour we both hunger and thirst, and are naked, and are buffeted, and have no certain dwelling place. And labor, working with our own hands, being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we suffer it. See, those are the kind of sufferings that they went through along with for Christ, and that we ought to be willing and ready to do the same. We are not only to suffer for Christ, but rejoice that we can, that we're given the privilege of suffering for him. We look at 1 Peter 4:13. But rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. So we see there that we should count it something to rejoice over that we would suffer, because when he's revealed, we'll be exceedingly glad. We'll know that we have lived for him and have much reason to rejoice. And we're to be personally conformed to his death. Romans 6:2. God forbid, how shall we that we are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us were baptized into Jesus Christ, were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism unto death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For we have been planted together in the likeness of his death. We shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is free from sin. For if we being dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let us not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lusts thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. We can see from the scriptures that conforming to his death means that we die to our flesh. We put to death the things of the flesh or the sin nature. And so, again, another way of knowing God or knowing Christ. So in this verse, we see another aspect of salvation. We see sanctification. This is the process of us becoming more like him, righteous and holy. As we put to death the things of ourselves, as we begin to know him more, as we begin to follow after him, then we'll become more righteous and we're being sanctified. Also, our goal there is to know him more completely and even share in the suffering of death if it comes to it. Philippians 3:11, in order that I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. I'm sorry, and three is sanctification and knowing him is the salvation and the goal. In order that I may attain the resurrection from the dead. What is the resurrection from the dead? Daniel 12:2 says, and many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. John 5:29 says, and shall come forth, they have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. Acts 24:15, and have hope toward God, which they themselves also know, that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both the just and the unjust. 1 Corinthians 15:20. And have hope toward God, which they themselves also allow, that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both the just and the unjust. I'm sorry, I just read the same one over. 1 Corinthians 15:20. But now is Christ risen from the dead, and become the firstfruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward they that are Christ's at his coming. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom of God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule, all authority, and all power. 1 Thessalonians 4:16, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, and the voice of the archangel, and with the triumph of God, and the death of Christ shall rise, the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, so that we shall ever be with the Lord. So all that to say that the resurrection from the dead is the resurrection from dead to be with him in heaven. And here we see another aspect of salvation. We see the final aspect of salvation. We see glorification. That's number four. The great hope of the believer that we would one day be taken up with Christ, no longer working toward righteousness and closeness with God, but actually acquiring it. And the goal here is to attain that resurrection. We would do well to look at his example, as Paul, as he says himself says to, and count all things as loss for Christ. Any personal accomplishment, any insight gained, any talent, job, money, relationship, and status, it's all manure compared to the surpassing greatness of the knowledge of the knowledge of and relationship with Christ. But rather, each for righteousness through Christ, in whom is all value. Letter C, press on, live to the standard. Philippians 3:12 says, not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on in order that I may lay hold of that for which I also laid hold of by Christ. Was laid hold of by Christ. Glorification was not yet attained, and we are not yet perfect. But that should not stop us. It ought to cause us to press all the more for perfection. Not because we are on our own can become perfect, but because we want to strive to act in accordance with the position that God has given us. He has called us perfect. We ought to try and act like it. So, number one, we are not yet perfect, so we press on. Philippians 3:13. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it, yet but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead. While some may put Paul up on a pedestal, he is pointing out that he's not perfect. But the one thing he does that we should also is to forget the things of the past, whether self-righteousness or carnality, whether it be things that we can look at and say, well, I was a really good person, or you look back at it and say that I was a really rotten person. We need to put those things behind us. We don't bring them forward. And we reach forward to the Christ and the promise of righteousness and life within him. So number two is forget what is behind. Number one was we are not perfect, so we press on. Number two is forget what is behind, press forward. Philippians 3:14, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward calling of God in Christ Jesus. Press on, the term is used as an imagery of a runner pushing forward for the finish line, even though it is hard going and he's tired. And we all have those days when you just don't want to go anymore. But we're called to press on. The goal is the prize of the high calling of God, which is impossible on our own and is only possible through Christ himself. We're to seek those things which God has called us to. We're to press on toward those things. We're to run every day of our life to its fullest, even to the point of where we're completely drained, that we might seek after the things that God has showed us, that we might be obedient. I know there's many days as we struggle through that it's just, it can be difficult to seek him or to even to be obedient. But that's what we're called to press toward for that high calling. And it is a high calling. And it's only attainable through Christ. 3:15. Let us therefore, as many as are perfect, have this attitude. And if in anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal that to you also. Here he changes the verbiage to include not only himself, but his readers. That we, being perfect, not that we personally have attained perfection, but like Paul, are called perfect through justification in Christ. Have this attitude. Have the attitude of pressing forward and forgetting the things of the past. So that we have here that Paul shows us, this is what I'm doing. This is the one thing I do. And yet, this is the thing that you all also ought to do and have an attitude of doing. So number three is the prize is the high calling. And number four is have the attitude of pressing on. However, let us keep living by that same standard which we have attained. We should use the moral standard that we have already attained as a rule or minimal point, not to digress, but to keep moving forward. We look at the context here and we see that he's continually saying, press on, reach forward, push on for the prize. And here we have that we should keep living by the same standard. He isn't saying that we should just, okay, once you've reached that point, you're good. Saying that when you've reached that, when at whatever point you're at, the standard of morality, righteous living that you've reached, start from that point. Don't go back. Start from that standard and go forward. Push forward and don't fall back. So the fit number five is live at least to the standard you have already attained. Don't live below that. We being people of God and those that are maturing continue to press on. Even when the things are hard and you feel like dropping out, have an attitude of fervor and endurance and ask God to reveal to you if you have any other attitude. Let us continue to press on further forward and not fall back from the level of maturity that you have already attained. I think this is one area also that we can encourage each other in as we see each other and as we keep each other accountable, that we can help each other to press forward, to maintain the life that you have now and press further. Yes. So you don't have to do anything else.
Yeah.
Definitely. This would be a good place. And also the other verses, and I can give you a bunch of cross references in addition to go with that. One of the points Paul's making is not that we have to do these things to be saved, but that because you are saved, do these things. And we ought to be pressing forward because he saved us. We look at, you know what, nothing else matters. Only God matters and moving toward him. And so those things which typically you're going to be, if you're at the point where you're just saying, well, I'm safe, so everything's good, then you don't see Christ as being of ultimate value. You see your salvation as being, okay, I'm okay. Now I can do whatever I want. And you almost do, yeah. When we are saved, and you know, many can attest to this, that as being saved, there's a gratitude. When you realize, and as you study, and the more you study, and the deeper you get into the Word, and the more you see that, wow, this is what God's done for me. And how can I do anything but press on and seek more and desire to become closer to him and live in those things. I also think that as we look at this, and as you can look at many other scriptures, that many of these things are not merely a command, but a proof. That Paul's saying, "Hey, this is where I was at. I was, you know, as far as everybody else was concerned, hey, I'm the man. I follow all the rules. I'm zealous. Everybody looks up to me. And yet, when he was saved by Christ, he says, you know, all of that is worthless. He didn't have somebody else tell him, hey, all of that stuff you did before was worthless. It was as being a believer, being redeemed, being regenerated, that was in his mind. It was what in his relationship with Christ, it was just an obvious thing. And so in that, he isn't commanding us necessarily to, you know what, you need to see everything is done. He's saying that I do because I've been regenerated. And so if we're regenerate, we'll progressively, you know, that the thing of sanctification, we will progressively more and more see those things. Yes?
Just also along the same lines, well, for starters, all of the book of 1 John,
mm-hmm.
Wonderful to read, to compare to your own life, to decide if you are truly saved or not. But right back in Ephesians, where Paul says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourself, it is a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one can boast. And they'll say right there, well, see, it's not by works. Of course it's not by works. But the very next verse says, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them.
So there we're created for good works as believers.
Mm-hmm. It's that unnatural desire to do holy things. And so the Holy Spirit puts in your heart things that don't come natural to you. And that is the evidence of the walk. You know, that is the evidence that the Holy Spirit truly indwells your heart and that you have been raised from the dead.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely, the desire for righteousness is because you're regenerate will drive you.
It's not something that you did; it's something that was put in you. So it's hard to explain to a dead man.
Mm-hmm.
It's the hardest thing to describe to someone who doesn't know Christ. But to those who truly do, it should set off a light bulb.
Mm-hmm. Have an understanding because, hey, I get it. That's what I feel. Well, and a believer also has this unique thing of having two natures where, like you said, when you're trying to discuss this with a dead man, he doesn't even have the capacity for desiring righteousness. All he desires to do is what I want to do.
That's why it's foolishness.
Right. It doesn't make any sense. Why would I want to do something that's not for me? If you don't have Christ as that motivation. Absolutely. Okay. Letter D. I almost said number D. Letter D. Observe and follow godly examples. Philippians 3:17. Brethren, join in following my example. And observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. Paul says to walk according to the pattern that he and others have exemplified for us. Is it right for us to look at the examples of those that live according to that pattern and imitate them? It is right for us to look at the examples of those that live according to that pattern and imitate them in following our Lord. As I read this, I see, you know, one is that this ought to be each one of us. We ought to be able to tell to those that we're discipling, imitate me as I imitate Christ. And then I see that, you know, how many of us can. Or maybe in some areas, but not others. But so this has two parts to it. One, we see that Paul has to have his life in such a manner, have such relationship with Christ that he can say that, and that those around him will follow after him in seeking the Lord. So number one is follow and observe. Philippians 3:18. For many walk, of whom I often told you and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ. As he has told them before often, and indeed the reason he writes again is because there are many that will seek to walk with us and even to lead us, but it is apart from the pattern and example that was laid for us. They are not one of us. They are not only not one of us, but they are enemies of Christ. So number two is many walk, but are enemies. I'm going to read from 18 again. For many walk, of whom I have often told you and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is in their shame, who sets their mind on earthly things. Their destruction is damnation, not only destruction by the body, but the soul also. They worship what will fulfill their greed. The very thing that would be a glory to them is a shame. And their mind is on the things of the earth, not on the high calling of God in Christ Jesus, to which we would call to. Verse 20. For our conversation is in heaven. From hence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. The word conversation, depending on your translation, may actually say it, but also means dwelling place or our home. Or citizenship. Our home is in heaven, where our Lord and Savior is and will come from. Philippians 3:21. He who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned unto like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. Christ will change our body from that of vile sinfulness, the one that we have now that we struggle with every day, into one that's like that of Christ's own glorious body, as he will by his power bring all things into subjection unto himself. We should continue to study the scriptures and imitate the men of old as they imitated Christ. And I believe it would be also applicable to look at the great men throughout history, yea, even those in our lives that have given us godly examples. Maybe a pastor, father, grandfather, a church leader from the past. Not that we would lift them up or deify them in any way, but only in as much as they follow after and exalt our Lord. It would be good for us to look at examples of those around us that we know are seeking and following after God, and that we would emulate them in those things, and not to lift them up or to put them in an area where they shouldn't be, but only in as much as that they seek God. So that last one there, our true citizenship is in heaven with Jesus, and he will change our bodies to glorious ones. So in conclusion, beware of false teachers. Be in the Word so that you can recognize them. Give your all to Christ, for he is truly the only one of real value. And so live righteously. Again, like we said, if you are Christ, you'll have a desire to live righteously. Press on for the high calling and live as he has called you to live. You are justified. Now live like it. Observe and follow godly examples. Seek those in your life. Seek those in your studies. Look at the great men in the scriptures. Look at the way they lived. Look at the way they fell, different ones, and learn from it. Learn from those examples, and also learn from those around us. I know that we can have many people that are just sitting right next to you. That's a godly example that we can learn from. should learn from each other. So that's my overview of Philippians 3. And I pray and I seek that we would all be cautious, that we would all be Bereans. This teaching tonight, any other teaching that our pastors bring us or those that we hear from other places, that we would put them up against Scripture. If there's anything that is other than the example that we have in the Scriptures for our lives, anything that is other than that which we have been taught, anything that's reading between the lines, that we would recognize it and put it away from us. Pray with me. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you. Thank you, Lord, for the opportunity to bring your word. I ask, Lord, that the things that are your word, Lord, that they would just burn into each one of our minds. Father, I thank you for the opportunity to bring your word. Thank you for your greatness. Father, you are of infinite value. Help us, Lord, to truly see, to truly seek after you, to put aside those things that are of no worth. Father, to recognize the things that are. Help us, Lord, to live righteously. Help us, Lord, to seek after you. Father, you have justified us. You have saved us and made us right before you. Help us, Lord, to act like it. We're sons and daughters of a king. Help us to act like princesses. Ask, Lord, that you would give us, each of us, strength to press on, to seek the high calling, to live for what is right. Help us, Lord, to encourage each other and to not fall prey to the schemes of the wicked, to the dogs that are out there that are ready to tear us up, corrupt those that are ignorant. Help us, Lord, to not be ignorant, but to know your word, to study it diligently, and to love each other, and to love you most of all. In your wonderful and righteous name, amen. Thank you. You're dismissed.